Hi, everyone. Good to be with you again. Robin Boisvert, along with my lovely assistant, Clara, my wife, who's accompanying us. As you know, we begin our times together in this Rooted class by singing a couple of the great hymns of the church. We're going to begin this morning with Come Thou Fount, which was written by Robert Robinson in 1758. And this is the one that has that language that's a little bit antiquated. Well, it's a whole lot antiquated. In the second verse, when the hymn writer says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." An Ebenezer was a stone of help. You find this back in the book of Samuel. And it was a representation of the fact that God had helped the people of Israel to that point, and they expected him to continue to help. It was their confidence in God as their helper. And so when we sing that, we are also confessing that God is our help. By his grace we've come thus far, and by his grace we will continue on. So, it's a prayer. Come, thou fount of every blessing. And it's an encouragement to all of us to kind of tune up our hearts. So let's sing this together to the glory of God. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. That's a really good prayer. Our hearts are prone to wander, but the mount that the eyes of our faith are fixed on is that the mount of God's redeeming love, Mount Calvary, the precious blood of Jesus that atoned for our sins enables us to stay close to our God and to trust in him. Another means that God has given us for our perseverance, if you will, is the Word of God. It's a very firm foundation. And this next hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." And then the hymn goes on to use some imagery from the book of Isaiah, talking about passing through high water, passing through fire. So my question to you today is, are you going through a particularly trying time? Something very difficult. Well, the faithfulness of God tells us that he will be with us through fire and water, and the soul that leans on Jesus will never be forsaken. So let's sing this for his glory and our edification, "How Firm a Foundation." How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with you, O be not dismayed, for I am your God, and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much, dear. Well, here we are, the first session of Rooted, A Journey Through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are going to spend this first session with some orientation and introduction because we've got to get our bearings here. We're about to take on a project that I am very, very excited about. We're going to take a guided tour through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I think there is some explanation that's going to be necessary if we're going to benefit from this. First of all, what is the Westminster Confession of Faith? Now, maybe you have listened to the little interview that Kevin and I did a couple of weeks ago, or maybe you've heard me talk about this a bit in the lead-up, but the Westminster Confession of Faith is a very, very important historical document. In short, you could call it a summary of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, a confession in this sense is not a confession of sin. It's actually a confession of truth. It's a truth statement. Now, it's a rather elaborate truth statement. It covers 33 chapters, and so I'm expecting that this is going to take us through most of 2021. We're expending a great deal of energy and a lot of capital, a lot of work's gone into this, in the production of it, because we think that this is going to be very, very helpful for our church, not just in the here and now, but in the future. Well, this is a confession about what Christians believe. As I said, it's a summary of core or essential Christian doctrine. So, what are we talking about when we say that? Well, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation. As a matter of fact, we're going to go all the way from Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture, to final judgment at the very end of our time together. We're going to be covering the sweep of what the Bible teaches. But I think it'd be helpful for us to understand a little bit of the history of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Right now, this year, marks, I believe, the 375th anniversary of this confession, because it was produced in the 1640s in England, and it was actually a group of 120 or so pastors and theologians, mostly from England, but some from Scotland, and they got together at the request of Parliament. The Westminster Assembly was really kind of a subcommittee of Parliament of godly men who met together for the purpose of reforming the Church of England. Now, the 1640s, this is taking us maybe about 100 years after the time of the Protestant Reformation. If you go back 100 years from the 1640s to the 1540s and even a little further back, around 1517, you run into a character named Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was, he was really the catalyst that began this thing called the Protestant Reformation. And what he did as a Roman Catholic Augustinian monk, who was very troubled about the state of his soul, he sought the Lord. And he discovered something in the Scriptures, something that Augustine had discovered, and Paul, of course, and the apostles already knew, and that is that salvation, or justification more specifically, was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And grasping that truth, he became kind of the match that lit a fire that really changed Western civilization. And so this began what is called the Protestant Reformation. And shortly after that, the nation of England was affected. And it was a little bit different way that things got started there, if you're familiar with your English history and a character named Henry VIII. And the English church became part of the Protestant Reformation, but it wasn't exactly a doctrinal reformation the same way it was experienced on the continent. In Germany, in France, in Switzerland, in the Low Countries, that is the Netherlands. In England, the Reformation began a little bit differently because it was Henry VIII who was looking to break from the Church of Rome so that he could marry his mistress. And that's kind of the ignominious beginnings of the English Reformation. But there were people who were godly and who were doctrinally minded, and they sought to reform the English church doctrinally as well. Well, they went along in time in the 1540s, but the process of reformation in England was in fits and starts, a little bit forward, a little bit back. It's a fascinating history. But by the time we get to the 1600s, there's a group in England called the Puritans. And they wanted to purify further the Church of England, but there was resistance to this. This led to, in part, it wasn't entirely theological, it was also political, but it led to, as the 1640s go on, it led to a civil war in England, where Parliament was at war with the Regency, the King. And Parliament got the upper hand and won some battles and took control of the nation. And they instituted some reforms, and one of the things they did was they called together pastors and theologians to further reform the Church of England. They sat in session for a number of years in Westminster, and they came up with a few documents that are still with us today and very significant, most of which, the greatest of which is this Westminster Confession of Faith. There were also two catechisms that came through at this time, the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism. The reason that these documents were developed was so that the Christian people could know their faith and confess the truth of their faith and be grounded in their faith and established in their faith and be able to contend for the faith and propagate the faith. So it was all for the edification of the church unto the glory of God. Now, for the last 375 years, the Westminster Confession of Faith has been one of the major confessions of the Protestant Church, especially for our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. And it is still a document that officers, pastors, leaders in the Presbyterian Church of America, for instance, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, still subscribe to as part of their oath when they become ministers. Now, of course, we don't have any official link with the WCF, but we recognize it as an important document, and it serves a wonderful purpose, that of strengthening Christians. Because in the book of Jude, verse 3, Jude exhorts the Christians to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. But how can you contend for a faith that you might not understand? Well, one of the ways we contend for the faith, or we support the faith, is by confessing what we believe. We study what we believe, we confess what we believe. That means we witness to the truth of what we believe. So how important is it for us to confess the truth, to believe and say what we believe? Well, it's very important. As a matter of fact, the whole idea of confessing a truth statement is part of what it means to be a Christian. If you turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, those are words that I think are probably familiar to many of us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Now that's probably the most basic statement of truth the Christian can say. Jesus is Lord. Now if you believe God raised him from the dead and you are willing to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. This is assuming a person is sincere in their heart belief that Jesus rose from the dead, which of course implies that he also died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and then rose from the dead. If you sincerely believe that in your heart, and if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, the result of that is you will be saved. Now that's pretty important. That's pretty significant. But think about that statement. Jesus is Lord. Now that's a simple statement, but there's a lot packed in there. Like for instance, who is Jesus? Is he the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? No, he's the Jesus of the New Testament, who was an individual who lived in Palestine, who was born of a virgin, who lived a holy life, who performed many miracles, but who was crucified and died on a cross under Pontius Pilate in a time and in a place. But 3 days later, after having been laid in a tomb, he rose from the dead, and then after that, 40 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's the Jesus that we're talking about. But the statement goes on to say, Jesus is Lord. Is Lord is the predicate of the subject Jesus. Now, what does that predicate Lord mean? That also is a word that carries a tremendous amount of freight. Lord in this sense means having all authority in heaven and on earth. I mean, we may have our own ideas about what it means to be a lord, lord of the manor in the feudal sense, but this is Lord in the full biblical theological sense. Jesus is Lord of all. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He sits in session at the right hand of the throne of God, from whence he will judge the living and the dead. So this is a Lord that's also judge. He's also king. He's also returning. I mean, there's a lot packed into that statement, Jesus is Lord. So, what's my point here? Confessions, the idea of confessing the faith, is a very important biblical concept. And the reason I raise it like that is that I had a bad start on this idea of confessions and creeds. When I came to the Lord, I got the idea that creeds and confessions were used at times in the church's history in the following way, that people thought if they recited a creed, therefore they were Christians. Or if they recited a confession, that made them believers. And I thought to myself, no. Being a Christian is more than just saying certain words. I mean, I was a Boy Scout, and I still can remember the Boy Scout pledge. I won't give it to you right now, but that, I guess, made me a Boy Scout. But I thought being a Christian is something a little more deep. Because when I came to the Lord, I was born again. And so I knew it's got to be more than just doing this. But see, I didn't understand the purpose of a creed. A creed is not, or a confession is not, a means by which you become a Christian. A creed or a confession is something that a Christian confesses and says as a truth that he or she believes. So we have to make sure that we understand what we're saying and what we're doing when we're talking about creeds and confessions. This particular document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I've also mentioned before, is what we call a consensus document. And I've tried to illustrate that by saying this. If you want to sit and listen to me talk about the doctrine of justification, which I've had occasion to do many times in the history of this church, I hope that that would be of some benefit to you. But imagine if 120 of the brightest, most godly, most knowledgeable, and wise pastors and theologians got together and hammered out a statement of the doctrine of justification as clearly and concisely as they could possibly make it. That would have much greater value than just hearing it from one person, however well-intended that one person may be. What we have here is a consensus document, so it has great value. Now, one of the benefits of a document like this is it enables the faith to be handed down from generation to generation. Some of us are passing off the scene now. We are more and more intent on seeing the faith prized, confessed, contended for, believed, and treasured by following generations. That's why I hope if you're tuning in today, I hope there are high school and middle school students. I intend to make this understandable for you. That's certainly my goal anyway. The reason is we want you to know this faith, to own this faith, because this is our most precious faith. This is the faith that teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some more things I think we need to say about this, this idea of creeds and confessions. They enable us to hand down the faith accurately, but there's even more to it than that. If you've ever been asked, what is it that the Bible teaches? Some of you in high school, or junior high, middle school rather, or some of you younger people, and older ones as well, asked by friends or relatives, what is it you believe? What does the Bible teach? Now, if you wanted to be comprehensive or even exhaustive, you'd start reading to them from Genesis 1:1, and you wouldn't stop until you got to Revelation 22:21. Now, you don't do that. What you do when someone asks you to give a reason of the hope that you have in you, what the Bible teaches, what you do, is you give them a summary. You give them a condensed version. You give them a précis. You give them a synopsis. In other words, you distill down what you understand to be the essentials of the Christian faith, and you present that to your friend, to your relative. That's what's going on here with this Westminster Confession of Faith. It's just a little bit more elaborate than what could be stated in 10 or 15 minutes. And the reason for that is that it's covering what is significant and important in terms of Christian doctrine. So the question can be asked, well, wait a minute, okay, creeds, confessions, but I've heard it said, and I have heard this said too, we believe and we have no creed but the Bible. That was actually the first church I served in. That was the mentality. We were kind of down on creeds and confessions. No, we have no creed but the Bible. But you know, that's really not a very helpful statement. Everybody has a creed. Everybody has a confession. But when you say no creed but the Bible, you're kind of being so broad and so vague that you're not saying anything at all. If we examine what you believe and what you confess more clearly, then we'll find that everybody really does have creeds and confessions. Some are well articulated and some are vague. But let me be very clear about this. The Westminster Confession of Faith is worked out from what the Bible teaches. And that's why as we go along, we're going to find that there are textual footnotes in the readings that refer these doctrines that are explained to specific Bible texts. In other words, this book, the Bible, is our norm. This sets the guidelines, the boundaries as to what the true faith is. The Westminster Confession of Faith is what certain men believe this teaches, and they have good reason for believing that. But this is the norm. The Confession of Faith is not the norm. And so we are in no way meaning to undercut the authority of the Bible. The Bible's authority reigns supreme. Well, just a few more things to say in this introductory time. I believe that going through this is going to strengthen and establish our church. The confession itself was written during extremely tumultuous political times. The English Civil War was, percentage-wise, more bloody for the English than the First World War. One out of every 11 mature Englishmen died in the English Civil War in the 1640s and 50s. It was a tough time. Our own nation has been going through some political turmoil, and this has a lot of us really concerned and some folks actually very frightened. What can we do in uncertain, unstable times that will strengthen and stabilize us. I think this is one of the best things that we can do. Because we're talking about timeless truth, and we want to be, as the title of this course is called, rooted. We want to be rooted and grounded in love. Paul says that in Ephesians 3. He goes on in Ephesians 4 to talk about speaking the truth in love. If we're going to be rooted and grounded in love, we have to be rooted and grounded in truth. And when we are rooted and grounded in truth, we will find that our lives will be stable, just like a tree that is rooted and grounded by those waters, ever bears fruit, is ever flourishing. This is one of the best things we can do for the stability of our souls. Finally, all sound theology should lead to doxology. What do I mean by that? If we're really studying truth and believing truth, it's going to lead us to worship. As a matter of fact, in the letters of Paul, we will find that there are a number of times when he makes confessional statements, creedal statements, that lead him into worship. So, I think that we're going to have a good time doing this. Now, just a little bit about format. I hope that you received from me a pre-assignment for this class today, which would have you reading the introductory comments by Chad Van Dixhorn in his very helpful book, Confessing the Faith. Now, as I said before, you don't have to get this book to take the course. However, I highly recommend it. Chad Van Dixhorn is a man that I know personally. He was my advisor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He supervised me in my thesis. He's a church historian of the first rank. He spent 10 years, an entire decade, going through the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, all of the notations that these men made. It's kind of like, it's analogous to, if you know anything about the Constitution, you know, we have this wonderful document called the American Constitution, but then there are these other writings that help illuminate the Constitution called the Federalist Papers. And those were the writings of the men who composed the Constitution. And by studying the Federalist Papers, we get an idea into the thinking of what went into the Constitution. Well, Chad spent, and this was his doctoral work, developing an annotated series on the Westminster Assembly and their notes. It's a 5-volume Oxford series that sells for $1,500 or $1,600 that is found only in the in libraries. But I point all that out to say that Dr. Van Dixhorn knows his stuff. He knows what he's talking about. And what he did in writing this book is he presents the confession, and then he comments on it. And because he's a pastor, his comments are warm-hearted and helpful. I went through this book a few years ago in my own devotions, and I found it so very edifying. It's one of the reasons I want to do this with you. So what we're going to do in our format is you'll be doing a little reading, just a little bit, before these lectures come. And so, at the end of this lecture today, which we're coming to right now, in advance of our next time together on February 11th, you should read pages 3 through 7, because next week we're going to start talking about the doctrine of Scripture. And so let me close our time today in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for this project of working through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Lord, our hope and our desire is that as a result of doing this, we will be rooted and grounded in love. We will be rooted and grounded in truth. We will be able to confess the faith accurately and contend for the faith. And as a result of this, see our faith spread to others and you be worshiped. For our desire in all things is to glorify you, our one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To you we dedicate this time. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, my friends. Go in grace. Have a great day.